You know, there's sometimes where we feel a certain way and we don't exactly know how to pinpoint it. And sometimes we don't have the words to say when our friends or loved ones ask us what's wrong. And it's such a blessing to know that we are fully known by Jesus Christ and that without saying anything, he knows and he cares for us. I want to read a verse from Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. It says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure, to the measure full of all the fullness of God.
Inside me, and you call me out to pull me in. You tell me I can start again, and I don't need to keep on hiding. I'm fully known and loved by you. You won't let go, no matter what I do. It's not one or the other. It's hard truth and ridiculous grace to be known and loved by you. I'm fully known and loved by you. It's so like you to keep pursuing. It's so like me to go astray. But you guard my heart with your truth, a kind of love that's bulletproof. And I surrender to your kindness. Oh, I'm fully known and loved by you. You won't let go, no matter what I do. And it's not one or the other. It's hard truth and ridiculous grace to be known and loved by you. I'm fully known and loved by you. How real, how wide, how rich, how high is your height? I cannot find the reasons why you give me so much. How rich, how wide, how real, how wide is your heart? I cannot find the reasons why you give me so much. I'm fully known and loved by you. You won't let go, no matter what I do. And it's not one or the other. It's hard truth and ridiculous grace to be known and loved by you. I'm fully known and loved by you. It's so unusual, it's frightening. I'm fully known and loved by you.
Thank you for that lovely selection. sitting there thinking, yeah, if we lived in this area, we'd probably come to church here. We can project, yes, perfect, thank you. Just gonna get set up here for my own view from my screen here. Passage from Romans came to my mind while I was sitting here and worshiping with you. Apostle Paul's writing in Romans chapter 7. In verse 15, he says, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate to do, that I do." "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will to do, will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Then he concludes that section, or well, I shouldn't say conclude, but says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we're going to be looking at some stuff that we maybe like Paul. We will to do something, but we end up doing something else. And for some of us, it's the big things in life. For others of us, it's maybe more the nuanced aspects of life. The things that we neglect to do, that would be good to do, but maybe we don't feel inclined to do or feel that it's a necessity to do. So this morning we looked at the, excuse me if you hear me clear my voice, it's just because of the allergies. Didn't realize the South had so much pollen until I moved down here. One of the worst in the world, I guess. But God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Amen? So we looked this morning at the secure connector who grew up in an environment that was nurturing, was supportive, had some boundaries, realistic boundaries, that grew up sensing that they were worthy of love and that they could rely on others, not necessarily everybody, but they could rely upon others to meet their needs. Now, we're talking in just a general sense. We're not talking about every single need all the time, but generally speaking, as my wife and I were reading some stuff this past week, and we're still trying to understand and synthesize and so forth, but there are actually Christian researchers who have taken the attachment literature and applied it to Christians or people of other faiths and have asked some questions and explored various aspects of it. And one of the things they found with those who have the secure attachment is that when they come to God, They don't usually come to God in a dramatic way. Because they're able pretty much to manage life's challenges and complexities, they're not traumatized, or they've, you know, grown through, you know, if they had some trauma, they've grown and healed and so forth. They don't come to God in crisis, or, you know, they don't experience conversion through crisis. They tend to come to God through a healthy relational experience. And I'll get into more of that a little bit later. And so when they relate to God, while they're walking with God, they also are less inclined, I'm not going to say never, but less inclined to experience crises of faith with God. Anyone ever have crises of faith with God? Where is God? You read the Psalms in David. You know, why have you abandoned me, God? How, you know, he would go through these crises of faith. And so I'm sure any human being that has trauma or other experiences will struggle, but those that grew up in that environment are less likely to have the highs and ups and downs of relationships with God. This morning we're going to look at an insecure style, one of the most painful of the love styles. And I kind of see this illustrated in the person of Nebuchadnezzar. In your scripture up there, read the first verse with me aloud. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. We have historical records about what a besieging a city would mean. An army would surround the city. They would prevent food and resources from going in the city or anybody leaving the city without being captured and so forth. And so sometimes it was easier just to surround a city that was walled back in those days and just wait it out. Wait until they couldn't take it any longer. So when we see that word besieged, it sounds simple. Oh, it was besieged. But really, besieged is an ugly thing, because sooner or later, water may run out. Sooner or later, food is likely to run out. Sooner or later, people get antsy and want to go out. You know, not everybody, you know, worked in the city. Sometimes they might live in the city and work outside the city in agriculture or whatever, you know, trade and things. And so life was limiting. And these cities were not as expansive as ours tend to be today. And we have history recordings in scripture and so forth that tell us that things really could get desperate to the point where people would even eat their children. That's how desperate besieging could become. And so Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city. He surrounded it. And then in verse 2, it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And so looking at Nebuchadnezzar, this is just one artist's interpretation of him. We don't know what he looked like, but he was probably one bad dude. And one time I was preaching on this at my church, and I was asking, what do you think Nebuchadnezzar looked like as a child? Did he come out of his mother's womb with a beard and a stern face? Was he mean and vicious warrior? And one of my creative teen church members, I don't know if he was even a teen at the time, drew this picture. I don't know how well you can see it. Little Nezer. There he is, as a baby with a diaper, safety pin, with his customary cap that we think he wore, and a beard and a binky. Nebuchadnezzar, as you see him in the Bible, was pretty fiery. He could fly off the handle pretty quickly, couldn't he? Can you think of a time where he lost his temper and flew off the handle, as we would say here? When did he fly off the handle? What's that? Daily, very, very well could have happened daily. How about that time he had a dream, but he couldn't remember what the dream was, and he wanted it interpreted, but he couldn't tell him what the dream was to be interpreted. What did he order? He wanted all of his wise men, his, you know, these were individuals who were government officials and counselors and so forth, but probably a special class that would help interpret dreams and things like that. Wipe them out. Get rid of them. We won't talk about politics today, but Nebuchadnezzar had a hot temper. He could fly off the handle quickly. But do you think he was like that as a baby? Now, there are people that are born with genetic predispositions. But even then, most children, if not all, are born dependent, needy, responsive to eye contact and cooing and noises. And when my son was a baby, I would throw things in the air and pretend I couldn't catch it, and he'd giggle and laugh. And Nebuchadnezzar was that child at one time, most likely. I think it's fair to say he was. But he grew up in an environment that required him to toughen up, to become a leader, to become strong and demanding and controlling. And in fact, once he finally conquered Jerusalem, he got wind that he was next to be on the throne, that the death of either his father or grandfather, I can't remember which one, took place. And so instead of going from Jerusalem around the desert, he took slaves with him, intellectual slaves, which included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who knows how many others, across the desert swiftly. And very likely these individuals were tied up. They were traumatized already because of the besiegement, what they experienced. And then when Nebuchadnezzar actually broke through and the army went through, I'm sure they were traumatized even more. And so then now they're being taken through the desert and so forth. And so Nebuchadnezzar was a tough person. And I wouldn't pretend to tell you or suggest everything that caused Nebuchadnezzar to be that. Maybe a combination of genetics, socialization, and, you know, who knows what else. But there are some things that we can imagine or suggest took place in a life like someone like Nebuchadnezzar. So in the handouts, you should have a sheet that says imprinted with a chaotic love style. And so we're going to look at that, or you could just look on the screen, either one. And so we said in a secure environment, a person, a child, an infant has these needs. The parent responds attentively, not giving in, overly giving in, but not neglectful either, not abusive. Sets limits, restrictions that are age appropriate, and so forth. Well, in this home, little of that takes place, that what the secure person might get. And if you don't have the sheet, you can get it afterwards. It's just a summary of my presentation. you won't be able to keep up with all the writing of notes and so forth. So in this one, the child has needs, but what happens to the child's needs? They're disregarded, or they're overwhelming to the parent. I mean, when we say overwhelming, not just like, oh, my child's so overwhelming, but we're talking about really, really overwhelmed. And so the parent is unable to respond to the child's needs consistently. And so the child's expression of these needs turns out to cause what? Outrage or withdrawal in a parent. And so outrage would be, I can't take this screaming. And just recently in the news, I think I saw, I don't know if it was in Chattanooga area, where a parent was, I don't know if it was convicted or it was concluded that the parent had abused the child. I don't even know if the child died or had permanent brain injury or what, but there was clearly some signs of abuse there. And so you have outrage or just withdrawn neglect from a parent and the child's expression. Close the door and leave them there and ignore them. And sometimes that might be a diaper that's not changed for a long time. And some children stop crying because they get no response. So you have this parental response, which could include abuse or neglect. And instead of relieving stress in the child, the parents become the source of stress. So a child finds comfort in adults that are caretakers. They have stress, whether it's hunger or gas or fear or whatever, need for human contact and eye contact and nurture and all these good things. And the parent comforts and instills calm, and that's built in and carried over the years and throughout life. Well, this one, the parent not only doesn't calm the stress, but becomes the source of stress. Are you with me today? And so then the child has to respond, has to figure out a way to cope. And eventually, over time, the child is confused, which causes anxiety, anger, and fear in the child. Child has no place to turn, except for maybe once in a while. That child then develops an insecure attachment or a love style. And there's a split that takes place primarily in this kind of environment. The stronger-willed child is going to get tougher eventually, and is going to conclude either I dominate and control and fight, or I become dominated, controlled, and hurt. A weaker-willed child, it could be male or female, would have the opposite response, and that is, there is no use standing up and fighting. Let me just lay down and play dead, figuratively speaking. And so one becomes a chronic victim, and the other becomes a chronic controller. So what happens? A split. One becomes what? Chronic victim. The other becomes a chronic controller. And this can be on a continuum of mild, moderate, to severe. So not a person that falls in this, depending on the severity of their experience, would depend on whether they had mild tendencies in those directions, moderate tendencies in those directions, or severe tendencies. It's easier to talk about the severe because it's more obvious. So in there you have chaotic home, unpredictable, could be violent, could be neglectful, there could be drugs involved, abuse, physical, sexual, emotional. It could be all or just some or whatever. There's aggression, and the parent is the source of stress rather than the reliever. They grow to detach from their pain in order to cope, in order to survive. There's a split in the brain that just separates living from pain. And they end up never grieving their painful childhood unless they get help. And I got to forward here a little bit for you. They come to believe some relationship lies. One is that adrenaline is necessary. Adrenaline becomes a regular function to get things done and so forth. The other is chaos is what? Normal. And calm equals what? Anxiety. Why would calm bring anxiety into someone? What's that? Not going to last. It's calm now, but when is the next episode going to happen? And so there's an anxiousness, almost a desire to have it happen so calm can return. So there could be, you know, periods of calm, but there's this guardedness of, oh, when is Dad going to get home, or Mom, or whoever it is. It could have been a grandparent or somebody else. And we said the stronger will learns to control or be controlled. Weaker will learns to become passive. And they frequently use substances to numb pain. Now, Christians have had a history of shaming people for using substances. And substances only make problems worse. But the reality is substances are typically used to meet a need, an emotional need, to cope with life. And so if you're going to remove that substance, one needs to find other ways of coping with life. Amen? So the victim ends up having certain expectations and goals. One is just to survive. And so they have a hard time planning long term, both the controller and victim. They live kind of day to day, on the extreme end anyway. And so, you know, I had someone I was dealing with some time ago, and listening to the person's plans and dreams and hopes, and I'm kind of on the phone, I'm just kind of shaking my head to myself thinking, this person needs to think about tomorrow and the next 3 months, not this grand dream. They don't have a home right now. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's good to have dreams and somewhere where you want to go, but this person was functionally living day to day, hoping that someone might take them in, them and their child, and so forth. And people were trying to help the person, you know, get set up in maybe a shelter that's safe for children and get some job skills, but they didn't want to do that. Fortunately, eventually they did, and now have a pretty decent job. I don't know what their life is on a day-to-day basis, but earning a paycheck and have a place to rent and so forth. So, but the victim just wants to survive. They feel unworthy, unlovable in extreme form, believes that he or she cannot survive on one's own. The controller wants to control, or needs to control, or it's going to be controlled. And so they pretty much live life, it's my way, I'm right. Victim fears abandonment, the pain of abandonment and living alone, more than the familiarity of abuse and control. Imagine that. Being alone, being abandoned is more painful than to live with abuse and control. Why? Because they've learned to cut off their feelings. A controller grows to take control of his or her environment and dominate others. For the victim, fear, depression, hopelessness, powerlessness settle in as dominant feelings. They believe they are bad, flawed, defective, and unlovable. And so then it's hard for them to make choices in life and to assert oneself and to make good choices. Of course, they have to make choices. The controller's dominant feelings are anger and rage, and very much tend to squelch vulnerable feelings that would cause them to feel weak, because weakness is not some place that they want to be. It's a painful place to be. And so these are coping mechanisms for good reasons from what they experience. The problem is, as they grow in life, these coping mechanisms do not serve us well into teenage years and adulthood. Amen? Triggers. Let me take you to triggers here for a moment. We'll fast forward one slide. Triggers is something that we experience, and we'll talk more about this in the afternoon, because we may not identify with the victim and controller, but there's also the chronic pleaser, the chronic avoidant, and the vacillator, or what they call the preoccupied. And we'll cover those in the afternoon. But triggers are these things that you have an experience with someone or a situation, and you have this rush of emotion that comes forward in response to whatever's going on. That rush of emotion, for the most part, has a little bit to do with the present and a lot to do with the past. What happens is we have memories. We have what they call implicit memories and explicit. Explicit are those memories that we're aware of. You know, they're there. We can access them pretty easily. Implicit are those memories that often were experiences that were pre-verbal, before we started to speak, that are stored in us, but we don't remember them. But the body does. The brain does. There's a book called The Body Keeps the Score. It's written by a psychiatrist in Boston who spent many, many years working with victims of abuse and neglect and so forth, and discovered that the body will store these things and they will come out. Sometimes they come out in diseases, cancer or heart issues or chest tightening or other things that we may not be aware of why we're experiencing these things. We may not even know that we're experiencing. So a trigger is when something happens in the present that touches the past, whether aware of that past or not, and the feelings from that past flood into the present. Are you with me? And so then we respond into the present. My wife one time told me, she says, "I don't know why that makes me so mad, but that makes me really mad what you said." Well, my thought was, what I said is not a big deal. Chances are in that moment that what I said or what I did triggered something from the past. Maybe something her father did or mother did or somebody. And so we all have these kinds of experiences. You know, some are very strong and some are less so. And so part of this presentation is becoming aware that we have triggers and that experiences from the past can come in and take over in the present. So for the controller, triggers would be criticism, a challenge of their authority, or vulnerable feelings. They can't deal with that. They cannot go there because that's too painful, too ugly. Others, for a victim, other people's anger can tap into that pain from the past. And so they have coping responses. The controller copes by what? Read it off with me. Rage, intimidation, bullying, violence, manipulation. And the victim, read that with me. Dissociate, take abuse, try harder, blame self, abuse their children. So dissociation, you know, there are varying degrees of it, but dissociation could be that you just kind of zone out. You're in a different world. One time we had someone dissociate in our home during a Friday night Bible study. The person was gone. We tried to shake them and so forth, and whatever we did, we couldn't get them to come to awareness. And we actually called the ambulance. We didn't know what to do. What the heck is going on here? And it was just part of coping with life. There was nothing particularly stressful going on, but that person had experienced a lot of trauma in their lives, in their life. But dissociation can also take place where you're there in the present, but you're kind of mentally removed. You're not really in tune, not connected, and so forth. Controllers have a hard time keeping jobs due to the need to be right. Their tempers and their natural struggle with authority figures can contribute to that. They can be very helpful and charming if it suits their desire. And you know, we don't want to portray controllers as monsters. But, you know, behind that heart is a very vulnerable, broken person that needs love. They tend to forget or minimize traumatic events in the past. If they're telling an awful experience they had, they might smirk or smile because they're disconnected from it. And the controllers need compassion and firm boundaries. I'm getting ahead of my slides, I think. There we go. Controllers as parents. When children have needs, it triggers memories in them that have been suppressed or repressed. And so controllers cannot bear crying and arguing and feelings of helplessness. It's too traumatic for them. Just back up here for a second. Excuse me. Controller is parent, and I'm trying to find the... Okay, there we go. Okay. So controller is parent. The children that live in the controller's home come to anticipate a storm from the controller when things are calm. And the controller is often physically and emotionally absent due to addictions, whether it's chemical, workaholism, or other things. Pornography is often a part of that, and can result in verbal abuse, physical abuse. And controller parents can tend to be underprotective or overprotective and intolerant of mistakes. They could swing back and forth on that. Somehow that skipped. Okay, there we go. Okay, now I'm back on track. Oddly enough, controllers can be drawn to structure and rules and laws of Christianity. They can vigorously defend and enforce them. But they have a belief that they operate under a different set of rules than others and are strongly inclined towards hypocrisy. They expect to call the shots with God or even in place of God. Now, can you think of a religious leader in our time that portrayed themselves as being one thing but were discovered to be something else? Jim Jones, are you from Guyana? No? My wife was born in Guyana, and it seems the only thing Americans know about Guyana is Jim Jones. And some of you are too young to even know who Jim Jones is. But Jim Jones, if you watch a documentary, his ministry started off very nurturing, very embracing of downtrodden and very multicultural. And then things got weird and ugly over time, where they used the Bible as toilet paper. And he was God. And for some people, it was too late to get out, and some people just bought right into it. And victims would be very prey to people like that. There was a guy a few years ago, I think his name, was it Ted Haggard, or can't think of his name, but he was the president of Evangelical Association, very anti-gay, and but interestingly enough, he was caught having a gay boyfriend in another town. Maybe he was a gay prostitute, but someone that he regularly frequented. I have this theory, the heavier-handed a politician or a religious figure, the more skeletons they have in their closet. The louder they are, the harsher they are towards other people, the more they're hiding. And so it's not uncommon for a politician who's strong and whatever to have this secret dark side that does not align with what they say. It's not to say that politicians, we expect them to be the highest moral beings, but when they portray themselves as being this or anti that, and then you find out that they're doing the very same thing, it's like, this is not congruent. This doesn't make sense. I suspect in the Adventist Church and other churches in the old days, we were drawn to this heavy-handed kind of leader. And sometimes they were discovered as being something that they really weren't. Are you with me? That's not as much sociably acceptable in the United States. I had a friend who's from another country, and when he was pastoring in that country, one of his friends wanted to become conference president. And they were riding together to a workers' meeting, and the friend said to the other, he said, you know, I can't be seen with you anymore. And turned out that the friend, I don't know if he lost the election or whatever, but both of them were banished to faraway districts because conference presidents in some places exert a lot of control. And if we're honest with ourselves, that doesn't represent who God is, does it? Or at least doesn't represent what God wants us to be. But if you've grown up in this environment, it's natural for you to want rigid rules and this is how things are supposed to be done, but yet see yourself as an exception because you can't live up to that. It's impossible. At least at that point in life, it's possible. The victim has a tendency to remain in abusive relationships and find it difficult to seek or even receive help when offered. Full of depression and hopelessness. They tend to attract controllers, not because they want to, but it's like controllers can almost smell the blood that's there, like a shark can grab onto them. And they respond to abuse by trying to be better, no matter how unreasonable the demands. Over time, they've become skilled at keeping up appearances so others do not know what's happening at home. I had a church member once who shared with us that her mother used to tell her that she was a perfect actress. No one could tell what was going on in her private life. And then she ended up marrying to an abusive person. Victims don't expect much from God. They can't relate to unconditional love, to being valued by God. And seek, knock, and the door will be opened to you is a tall order for those with a victim imprint and injury. And so naturally, it's a challenge. They've learned to survive day to day, which we said makes it difficult for long-term planning in life. And the victim as a parent tend to have trouble knowing who they are or what they think, particularly when being dominated. They feel overwhelmed and unable to console babies and likely to check out or dissociate. They can also panic and become abusive as a parent. Victims are at risk for abandoning a child who is then left afraid. You know, you see these things on the news and you wonder, how in the world could a parent do this? Leave their child alone for hours or this or that or put them in a dumpster or whatever. And it's not necessarily because that's what they think is the right thing to do or that they're just being selfish. Many times it's just out of panic. I don't know what to do. And so the child can be left afraid, alone, unprotected. They're prone to be preoccupied with addictions to soothe the pain and dependent on compliant children to take over the responsibilities at home. They tend to have trouble knowing who they are or what they think, particularly when being dominated, and feel overwhelmed and, like I said, can become panic or abusive. I'm just trying to align my slides here again. Oh, they're at risk abandoning. Yes, sorry, we covered all that. I'm back lined up again. On one thing, I'm supposed to push the button that's on top. On the other, I'm supposed to push on the bottom. And so my coordination gets thrown off sometimes. They can feel helpless and be dominated by strong-willed children. In my neighborhood, growing up as a kid, we had this girl. Her name was B. I won't even say the last name so I don't get sued. I don't know if the person's still alive. But fortunately, she lived a number of blocks away from us. I was a younger kid, she was a teenager, but she was a person to be feared. And she would actually beat up her mother if her mother didn't provide what she wanted. So controllers, abusers can be women or men. They tend toward being depressed, anxious, isolated, and have explosive, unpredictable moods. We're going to wrap up this section here in just a moment. When one grows up in a chaotic home, read this with me. When one grows up in a chaotic home, survival depends upon distorting reality, minimizing the insanity, and becoming used to living in intolerable circumstances. Children have no other choice, so the skill of denial is well developed by the time they reach adulthood. And that skill helps explain why abuse is tolerated, excused, and rationalized, and why it continues. The Bible tells us that God came to heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds. Amen? And honestly, there are times when I see situations and circumstances. Fortunately, I'm not a social worker. I don't get exposed to this stuff as much as law enforcement does and social workers and others. But there are times when I come across situations and I say to myself, I don't know how in the world this person's going to get out of this situation. It's so bad. You know, maybe it's a financial thing, but often preceding the financial was, you know, a brain injury or trauma or something, and their decision making is poor, and you know, they may have a DUI arrest, their insurance is really high, and they have a lot of debt from student loans or other things, and you wonder, how in the world is this person ever going to get out of this? They don't have much family support. But if we believe that there's a God that heals and binds wounds, if we believe that there is the power in the blood of Jesus Christ, then we can have hope for people who grew up in chaotic homes. Amen? We can have hope if we grew up in a chaotic home. Now, growth can take time. I wish I had the power of Jesus to go and to heal my own heart instantaneously and heal everybody's hearts and whatever. And sometimes God does miraculously intervene and take all that pain away, but more often than not, God leads us in a faith relationship to unravel and to heal those wounds. Can you say amen? And so it could take time. There's an unlearning that has to go on. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all those wise men, including Daniel. God revealed to Daniel, who then revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. So God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what that dream was and what it meant. Nebuchadnezzar pronounces Daniel's God to be an amazing God. But then the next story you see, he wants to be God again. And then you see Nebuchadnezzar in another phase, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What happens? They wouldn't bow down. So what's he do? He threatens them. They wouldn't respond. They wouldn't cower to the threat. Then what happens? He throws them in the fire. Then what happens? He looks and he says, "We threw three in and I see how many? Four. And one looks like who? Son of God." You would think he'd learn his lesson by then, wouldn't you? God revealed himself twice in miraculous ways. But then we find Nebuchadnezzar going out one day and saying, "Oh, great Babylon." And what happens to him? He becomes like a beast. And so growth can take time. It can be painful, especially the deeper the pain, the longer and painful the growth can be. And it just doesn't seem fair, does it? But God promises to be with us and to provide for our needs. Amen? And so while we said that those who grew up in the secure don't come to God out of crisis typically, not going to say always, but typically, if we grew up in a controller or victim home, we can come to God in our crisis. Amen? We can experience moments of peace and relief and joy. And so in order to grow, we need to recognize and seek a divine connection. We need to initiate and allow grief over all of those hurts. Many times people say, "Pastor, you know, when we come to God, we just forget the past. The past is the past, right?" Is that true or not? It's partially true. The past is the past, but if it's still in your backpack and you can't get rid of it, it still influences you in the present, right? And often that's what happens to us. Paul might refer to it as the old man coming back. There's a broken person that's still growing and healing, and thank God that he's patient with us and gracious. That's how he described himself to Moses when Moses said, "Show me your glory." Gracious and compassionate and kind. So you got to initiate and allow grief. You got to challenge your own thoughts and assumptions. Just because you feel and think it doesn't mean that it's accurate. Some of the hardest-headed people I know, the most opinionated people I know, they have intelligence, but they're not right all the time. In fact, they're downright misinformed many times. I was talking with, better be careful, we're streaming live, aren't we? I was talking with someone once somewhere. And they were telling me about, on their job, they dealt with these people from Russia and here and there, and person said, you wouldn't believe how ignorant these people are. They're supposed to be scientists, engineers, and they're so ignorant. And thinking to myself, probably not as much as you think. Because people who think they know it all tend not to know too much. They just don't realize that they don't know it all. In fact, the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. For this group, medication is commonly needed to get stabilized. The pain, the trauma, the wiring, the chemistry has been so thrown off that many times, with the help of therapists, support groups, prayer partners, and all of these things are needed for major trauma. AA or Narcotics Anonymous or Sex Addicts Anonymous or whatever anonymous, plus, you know, prayer group, plus personal prayer, plus an accountability partner, sponsor, needs a lot of support. And so for the victim, one first things they need to do is get into a safe environment, join a recovery group, and get a sponsor and so forth that can be nurturing and caring and be a second parent. This afternoon, I hope to talk briefly about earned security. This is a term that I just got exposed to this week and still haven't fully wrapped my mind around it, but earned security, where you didn't grow up in a secure environment, but you can have experiences later in life that cause you to earn security. And that can happen through other people. It can happen with God. So you have to get some earned security. In the book, How We Love, and I have just one sample, it's all marked up and so forth. There's a new edition since this one, but there's also a workbook as well. There are some exercises for each of these imprints. One is for the victim, develop self-awareness, revisit your abuse, talk about your early trauma aloud in a group of people. These things will help begin the healing journey. Grieving the past abuse and neglect, getting angry at it, will eventually help you to learn to set boundaries as you realize the anger of others is not your fault. Reflect upon how you minimize your problems in marriage, etc. List excuses you make for your spouse, your boss, your parent, if you tend to be more of a victim. Reflect on some times when you wish you could have said no or stopped to someone. When should you say no or stop? That needs to be reworded. Begin practicing to say no or stop now in life in smaller, non-threatening situations. Role-playing could be helpful. Learn to grieve those childhood hurts and losses. For the controller, find support in a therapist and a sponsor. Join a recovery group and where burdens can be shared, sin confessed, love shared. Bringing emotional needs into relationship can help one to become less dependent on other things to get over negative feelings. So I encountered someone in one of the DVD groups that I run, and this person was in a men's group. And the men's group was a nurturing, supporting group that gave him a safe place to grow. And as a recovering controller, he so much appreciated this band of men that would meet with him once a week as they studied about what it meant to be a man and they shared their lives together and so forth. And so by the time he came to my seminar, he already had some good experiences, and this was just another building block for him. And so many times there are a number of things that are needed there to grow and to heal. Controllers need to learn how to receive and take in comfort or care. They don't like vulnerable feelings. Develop self-control by keeping your temper at bay. For the controller, sometimes they don't even know their temper's coming. It just can snap like this. But usually there's signs, maybe some jitteriness or biting nails or something that once someone becomes aware of that, they can withdraw and calm themselves before they get to that escalation point. Recognize your anger has much more to do with childhood hurts than it does with everyday events. Try and remember the fear and pain you experienced as a child and grieve them. Ask others about your childhood, things you cannot remember. Again, medicate to stabilize mood is often necessary. And ask God to give you vulnerability and don't resist it. Let's close with Nebuchadnezzar. Where is he right now in this picture? He's out there with the animals, grazing grass. Whatever he did, I can't even fathom. I can't imagine. I don't even see how you could get nutrition that way. They probably looked out for him because he was a king and made sure he had food. But he had lost his mind. And notice Daniel in chapter 4. Before this happened, Nebuchadnezzar, he had the dream. Nebuchadnezzar explains it to him. And notice what it says about Daniel. Then Daniel was what? For a time, and his thoughts were what? They troubled him. The king could see this, and so he said, Belteshazzar, that's Daniel's Babylonian name, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what the dream, but by then they had a relationship. Daniel had stood up to Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't obnoxious, he wasn't retaliatory, but he stood up to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, when it came to the food issue, his friends stood up to him when it came to the bowing down to the idol issue. Daniel accommodated Nebuchadnezzar as often as much as possible, but there were some things that he just could not do because of his relationship with God. And so notice what Daniel says to him. My Lord, read it with me. May the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. What's that tell us about Daniel? He loved Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Daniel was a victim of Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't have a victim mindset. He had a healthy upbringing. The trauma that he experienced, he was able to sustain by God's help. Not everyone would have been able to sustain that. Not everyone would have been able to do what Daniel did. Victims are not to be the accountability partners for controllers. Controllers need strong people that are caring to accompany them on this journey. But Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar. He showed care to Nebuchadnezzar. And he became a conduit of God's love to Nebuchadnezzar. Can you say amen? And so as Nebuchadnezzar is going through this long, painful process, Daniel's accompanying him, being God's agent of influence. And it's my belief that God sent Daniel to Babylon to save Nebuchadnezzar. It's my belief that God sent Moses to Egypt to save the Pharaoh. Now, he knew the Pharaoh wasn't going to cooperate, but he gave Pharaoh the opportunity. Pharaoh probably grew up in a similar circumstances as Nebuchadnezzar. But as the difficulties came, what happened to Pharaoh's heart? It hardened. As the difficulties came to Nebuchadnezzar, what happened to his heart? It softened. It took time, but it softened. And there stands the difference between someone who can grow and heal and be transformed and someone who will not grow and heal. A willingness to respond and to surrender to God, is, even though that may be a tug of war for a time, a willingness to grow and respond and trust God in his love. Can you say amen? Philippians okay, I went too far. There, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Significant passage. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into what? Into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. How often do you pray, do we pray for the love to God, love of God to be in our hearts and our minds? We need a daily infilling of God's Holy Spirit. Amen? Because we leak. Because lotion of God, that balm of Gilead, the skin can be so dry that we need more and more and more until we've reached God's perfection for us. So we need to pray for God's love to be in our hearts and in our minds. Philippians chapter 2 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, are we seeking Christ for consolation? If there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So these are things that we should be seeking from God and lingering with him and asking him to put into our hearts. Paul then continues, fulfill my joy by what? Having the same, being of one mind. This is not easy for us. But with God, all things are possible. Amen? Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. There are people in this world, maybe even in this room, that grew up in a chaotic home that need our love. Again, we're not to be the victim in a relationship and allow them to run all over us. But if we're in touch with God, seeking fresh strength, fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, God is going to be working in our heart and changing some things in us. We're still going to have some old habits and tendencies there. We're still going to make mistakes. But as he's filling us, it can overflow to others, even people like Nebuchadnezzar. Amen? It's my hope that we all can have this experience. And we had a week of revival meetings just a couple weeks ago and reminded of the great need that we all have of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave you with this verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not always necessarily peace we have in our heart, but legally we have peace with God, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Oh, how's that possible? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been what? Poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We continually need God's Holy Spirit to be poured out into our hearts. But as we will see this afternoon, there will be things in our lives, experiences that will maybe run interference with God being able to do that. And we have walls that maybe resist that or thoughts that interfere with it. But if we're willing to walk with God and to continue the journey with him, he can prepare us for heaven. And we can have a taste of that heaven here in this life. Amen? Thank you.
Please stand for our closing song.
I didn't.